Starting in verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So, recapping what we've seen so far in this is that we have become children of God by birth, by a new birth. We have a familial relationship with God. And the Spirit bears witness to this relationship that we have, that we are children of God. And then we are sons by adoption, which gives us legal rights of an heir. Adoption as sons is legal, children as a result of new life. Someone has said there are two ways to read Scripture, the way a lawyer reads a will and the way an heir reads a will. And we should be reading it the way an heir reads a will if we belong to the Lord Jesus. There was a man who came to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And they talked about the commandments, but it was entirely the wrong question. You can't inherit eternal life by what you do. It's who you are. Family members inherit. People who work for it don't inherit. So if we're children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And all that he has inherited through his death and resurrection, he shares with those who have come to the Father through him. This is simply astounding. Someone said, "This is a fact of such overwhelming magnitude that our poor hearts hardly grasp it. It is said of no angel, cherub, or seraph that he is an heir of God. Believer, if you will reflect, meditate deeply on this, I am born of God, I am one of his heirs, earthly things will shrink to nothing." Jesus is not ashamed to call those brethren who have come to him for cleansing from their sin, and he freely shares with them his rightful inheritance, his kingdom, his rule, his reign. Just what do we inherit with Christ? He's told in Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is about the Messiah, about Jesus. "Ask of me, the Lord says, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Well, the nations are the goy. They're the heathen, the goyim, the non-chosen people. If we look at Jews as the chosen people, and he says, "I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." This is the inheritance that he has come into. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This inheritance he shares with those who are his, to those who come to the Father through him. Having our sins forgiven and being subjects in his kingdom is not enough for him. He places us in a position of honor and glory with himself. And only he is greater." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance cannot be corrupted, cannot be defiled, doesn't fade away. There's no diminishing of its value. There's no inflation with the inheritance that God has provided for us. And this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It can't be gotten to be robbed or taken away. You know, he talks about laying up those treasures in heaven where nothing can destroy. So the inheritance is kept, reserved in heaven, and we are kept by the power of God. So the inheritance is kept for us. We're kept for the inheritance. All these things belong to the heirs of God through Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. I'm sorry, that's, I think that, oh, I see. Excuse me. All these things belong to the heirs of God through Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12 says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will deny us. Part of this inheritance is reigning with Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the 24 elders begin to sing. And it says, they sang a new song, saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is part of the inheritance that we have in Christ. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, speaking of the millennial kingdom, millennial means 1,000 years. There are many people who have a problem with numbers in the Bible. They don't think numbers mean what the numbers mean. They think they're symbolic and they can mean anything that you would like to assign to them, apparently. But in verse 6 of chapter 20, he says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years at millennial kingdom that he will establish. This inheritance is beyond comprehension in its extent and its glory and its application to such as we descendants of Adam. But it is ours by the grace of God in Christ. William Newell comments, he says, I could not have the presumption to write these words if they were not in God's holy book, that a guilty, lost, wretched child of Adam the first should have written of him a joint heir with Christ, the eternal maker of all things, the well-beloved of the Father, the righteous one, the Prince of life. Only God, the God of all grace, could prepare such a destiny for such a creature. And we may humbly say, perhaps, that God could only do this by joining us in eternal union with his beloved Son. As the last Adam, the second man, having released us from Adam the first and all his connections at the cross, and having placed us in Christ risen, in all the boundless and everlasting rights of his dear Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Ages after ages of ever-increasing blessing, forever and forever and forever, lie in prospect for believers for the joint heirs. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, where Paul's correcting them over their assigning themselves to various men and various leaders. I'm of this guy and you're of that guy. And it says in verse 21, therefore no one boasts in men. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So Jesus, although he created all things, he became an heir of all things through his incarnation and as a consequence of his suffering for our sins. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, you know this passage. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He still is equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This obedience, and because he was obedient, he became the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, speaking of Psalm 8, it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." It's like, what is man that you are mindful of him? "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things, yet see all things put under him." We don't see Christ reigning upon the earth in the kingdom. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, and this is his current purpose, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then later in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 6 through 10, it says, he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," speaking of Jesus, "with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Once again, we see this obedience. It says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then he was having been perfected. Well, his suffering was not for his own sins, but for ours. He, the Lord of all, learned what it means to obey by a man's experience, submitting himself to the Father in all things, even crucifixion. We read last week in Mark 14:36, Jesus praying in the garden, where he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He was not made perfect as we might conceive it, thinking somehow that he was imperfect, because Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knew no imperfection. Still, he was made complete in the sense that he finished the course in the perfect will of the Father, in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, and ended still perfect, though tested in all ways, even as we are, and he sat down faultless at the right hand of the Father to rule and reign. In contrast, his enemies are made his footstool. The glorious thing is that because of his suffering, no enemy of his must remain an enemy. He has made the way for all men to be reconciled to himself and to the Father. But it would be unwise to remain his enemy. Sue for terms of peace, which are astoundingly generous, even as is outlined in this passage of Scripture in Romans 8. Bow the knee to him and confess him as Lord of your life. For as we're told in Acts 4:12, there's no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus suffered in becoming the heir of all things, and those who are joint heirs with him will also suffer. Suffering is a feature of the Christian life, not a bug, although it does bug me. If we follow Jesus, we will share in his suffering. Now, not every believer will suffer the extreme persecution that we learn of, that our family members are experiencing in many places in the world. But every believer will suffer for the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, or for Jesus' sake. I think sometimes we fail to recognize it for what it is, and we suffer even more thinking we have somehow done something wrong to bring it on. But this suffering comes from the enemy. We will suffer with Jesus as we live for him. Suffering may take various forms and does not necessarily imply severe persecution. We must all bear the reproach of Christ if we are to be true to Him in our witness. And the reproach of Christ involves suffering the rejection and separation of this world. William MacDonald said, "All who acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior are seen here as incurring the hostility of the world with all its shame and reproach." And as Jesus said to the apostles in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." In Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23, Paul on his missionary journey has come to Lystra. And in verse 19 it says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So he had to have been affected by this stones to his head because he got up and went back into the same city. That's boldness when you're doing that. Verse 21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" This is what Paul was telling them after being stoned and left for dead. "When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Jesus in John 16:32-33 said, Indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Part of our inheritance in our union with Him is also an overcoming of the world with Him. But that does not mean that we will not have trouble. Trouble is for everybody. This trouble that we will experience is intended for our good and for our growth. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." This helps us to be separated from those desires that lead to sin. Romans 6:7, which we read in the past, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." The ultimate suffering is death. The suffering which is commendable with God is suffering for righteousness' sake, or that is, for Jesus' sake. This is suffering that is undeserved, and it is simply for living for God and proclaiming Jesus. This is not always appreciated by the world. In fact, there are those who will kill those who hold to the truth of the gospel and will not renounce Jesus. We see this in the Old Testament with the prophets and other godly men, but also in the New we can see it all the way from Jesus himself to the martyrs of the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus told them in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then again in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, we find this testimony of Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now this forsaking Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, this would have to be in the Exodus, because he did flee Egypt fearing the wrath of the king earlier, after he had killed that Egyptian. All believers suffer the reproach of Christ as they live lives separated from the values and culture of the world around them. A tragedy results when Christians immerse themselves in the world in such a way that there is no reproach, because they are essentially identical with the world. It is the distinction, the image, and the nature of Jesus that brings the reproach of the world upon the believer. It may be manifested in various ways and to various degrees. Once again in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 15, we're told, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. The world is not our home. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now the food laws were for the purpose of separating the people of God from the world, not for any intrinsic value in the diet itself. You may find a certain diet of value health-wise for whatever conditions you may have, but it has no intrinsic spiritual value. Jesus pointed out that it is not what enters a man, speaking of food, that defiles a man, but that which proceeds from the heart, those unrighteous thoughts and actions, Matthew 15. If someone tells you that one diet is better than another, they may be correct, especially depending on health issues. But if they tell you that one diet is holier than another, they're incorrect, according to Jesus. By the way, do you realize that we're one of the few societies in history that has the option of choosing a particular diet? Most in history have merely had a choice of whatever food was available or not eating. And we've always had an abundance of food and untold varieties available, as far back as I can remember in our nation. And not all of it's good, of course. It seems like there's probably less good now, more bad now than there ever has been. But if we suffer in no other spiritual way, nearly all suffer physically in some way, that's the way of the curse. But if we suffer in no other spiritual way, we should suffer by bearing his reproach, because the lost do reproach the true Jesus. There are many Jesuses who are quite popular with the world. But know this, a popular Jesus with the unbelievers is a false Christ. It is when a person repents and turns to the Jesus of Scripture that they revere the true Messiah and can be saved. Unfortunately, many of these false Jesuses are also revered in the modern church, and there is no reproach associated with them, only accolades. Many believers are happy to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't say that they're not believers. God is the judge of that, and I'm happy to have him be so. 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of my favorite passages regarding security, 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." We don't always know. "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." He knows those who are his. If they're in iniquity, then we can't give them any assurance. We can only counsel them to depart from iniquity. If you're naming the name of Christ, that's what you must do. He says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, these dishonorable things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." The final state of the one who suffers with Christ is a glorified state with him. It says, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. He's been exalted and glorified, and this is the final state of the joint heir with Jesus. We've studied justification and sanctification to this point in Romans. The final step for a Christian is glorification, or being made just as he is, sharing in his glory given by the grace of God. There's no glory apart from Jesus, and there is no one who is in Jesus who will not experience glorification by his grace. Both of these things are far more certain than death and taxes. Romans 8:18 is written, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Whatever we may experience in this lifetime in the way of sufferings, tribulations, castigations, afflictions, injustices, none of it can be compared in the least degree with the glory to come. The glory will be revealed in us, that is, in our beings, our bodies, our souls, our spirits. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself." This is the final step of salvation, glorification, the redemption of our bodies. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved," excuse me, "now we are children of God, yet it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him." That's the state of glorification. "For we shall see him as he is." Forget the total transformation programs on television or at your local gym. This is truly a total transformation. It's already begun in the inner man, but it will be completely fulfilled at the coming of the Lord to take us to himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24 says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Mount Sinai, the law. "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." And Moses couldn't handle it. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." You've already come to this place, although you don't see it yet. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." We come to the place of the spirits of just men made perfect. That's glorification, the ultimate destination for the joint heir. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 8 through 18, it says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Those things that we suffer now, not being able to be compared, Paul calls it a light affliction. For a moment. It's just, you know how quickly this life passes if you're anywhere near the age that I am. But there's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is, the other thing is light, this is heavy. Yeah. Heavy, heavy. We used to say, oh, that's heavy. Yeah. This is heavy. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. But we look at the things. We don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things that are not seen. How do you look at things that aren't seen? It can only be through the eyes of faith. Which is what? You know, we see it in God's Word. That's where we see it. What is this light affliction to which Paul refers? Read 2 Corinthians, you'll see several, but we find one example in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12, where Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." If you want a long list of the specifics, you can find it in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 22 through 29, where Paul talks about the time he was stoned, being beaten with rods and a cat of nine tails, and so many of the things specifically that he suffered. That's a light affliction. Or the end of Hebrews 11, 35 through 39, where people were sawn in two and lived in caves and holes in the rock and so forth, of whom the world was not worthy. Down in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Those light afflictions. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." We are not in critical situations of persecution or tribulation in our nation as believers. We don't know what may come before Jesus returns for us. We see dangers on the horizon that we never would have dreamed could be in the United States. But we're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. It's not your father's or grandfather's America. It is not one nation under God in practice. It may be in word, but it's not in deed. So we must prepare our hearts for what is to come, known only to the Lord. We must be willing to bear his reproach and be bold in proclaiming his name and his truth. People pass by us perishing on the way, and their only hope for eternity is the gospel that we carry in these earthen vessels. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, this is immediately after the blessedness of persecution that Jesus talked about. In verse of Matthew 5:13, he says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And do you salt your salt to make it, taste better? It's then good for nothing," he says, "to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You can still put it on the path and it'll kill the weeds. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we mustn't allow the reproach of his name to cause us to stop being salty or to stop shining his light or neglecting the good works to which we are called. In verse 19 of Romans 8, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." There's this time coming. Creation itself is eagerly looking for the glorification of the sons of God. The word here translated revealing is apokalypsis, a removal of a covering, which is in the first verse in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's as when some wonderful statue has been completed and a veil thrown over it, people assemble for the unveiling of this work of art. It's an unveiling, a revealing. Now, this is the revealing of the sons of God. As Guzik says, certain groups with a super Christian mentality take the idea of the revealing of the sons of God to say that all creation is waiting for their particular group of super spiritual Christians to be revealed in an incredibly powerful fashion. You may have heard of the manifest sons of God teaching that at some point, you know, God is going to be so manifest in believers that they will basically take over the world, set up the kingdom. You know, that's what some people teach, that the church, or at least the super part of the church, will set up the kingdom and then Jesus can come back. The scriptures teach the opposite. When Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? It's going to be minimal at that point. And there are other passages that speak of the apostasy and people turning away from the faith in the last days. He says, Guzik says of this doctrine, this is a purely egotistical fantasy, and that is what it is. This revealing of the glory of the sons of God will take place only at the second coming of Jesus. These sons will be glorified before that, at the rapture, but not revealed to the created world at that time. Fruchtenbaum says, Moo points out that this term used here of earnest expectation, which the creation has, suggests the picture of a person craning his or her neck to see what is coming. This is creation itself, is like looking forward eagerly. This interpretation led J.B. Phillips to offer the following paraphrase of the verse. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Back when Adam sinned, God placed a curse upon the ground. And it's clear from the corruption of the material universe that this curse affects all matter and energy. It is a scientific fact that everything runs down, wears out, and decays. Some assume that the universe has always been this way, that this was its beginning nature. But God said in Genesis 1:31 that he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Genesis 1 and 2 are history. They're the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And they were very good. That's where the end of his creative work was. This corruption of creation is not very good, but it's the result of God's judgment upon the sin of Adam. Over in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, it says, The Lord said, now this is after the fall, the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, the first prophecy of the coming deliverer. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That curse upon the ground, which is the material creation. Many false conclusions can be drawn about God by ignorance of God's word concerning creation. From general revelation seen by observing the creation, one knows that a creator God exists and is of great power. We read about this in Romans 1, verses 18 through 22, where it says, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mm-hmm. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We can know that God exists. We can know His power by looking at creation. But the creation tells you nothing of God's character. Who is this God who has created all things? For this, we need the special revelation of God, which He gives us by His verbal communication recorded for us in His written word. If you have only the general revelation of creation, you may conclude that this God enjoys imposing weakness, illness, death, and disease upon that which He created, or that He is limited in power and is unable to do what He does wish. Years ago, there was a rabbi named Harold Kushner who wrote a book titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He thought people were basically good. I think he was wrong about that. But by observing the state of the world, he concluded that God is either all-powerful but not loving, or loving but not all-powerful. He did not consider God's own word, in which He clearly declares that He is good, loving, and all-powerful. He did not accept God's truth about the entry of evil into the world, why it continues, the solution of God, and the future banishment of evil, which we're coming to in this chapter of Romans. It is true that bad things happen to relatively good people. This is a result of the free choices and evil hearts of men, not the design of God. Instead, in Psalm 119, verse 68, we're told, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." God is good. What He does is good. By God's special revelation, we see the truth that evil is in the world, but man is responsible, not God. God is the solution to evil, not the origin of evil, other than by the fact that He created those who could choose against Himself, the definition of evil. We also see the heart of God, His character toward those He created, and His solution to the problem of evil. We may not like His solution, many people do not, but it is the solution that is available, and there is no other. It is the gospel of the grace of God. This may be an inadequate explanation. You probably could talk on this for a long time. But God's solution, rather than destroying creation when sin appeared, which He could have done, His solution was rather a curse upon creation itself, instituting death to prevent man from continuing in sin forever, and the sending of His own Son to bear the penalty for the sin of man, to deliver men, whoever will choose to do so, by faith in the Son's sacrifice. So God, we're told here, God sent futility upon His creation. That's vanity or emptiness or nothingness. And we are His creation along with everything else in this universe. So Solomon cried in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And so it is apart from the salvation of God. Futility can be defined as inutility, that is, not being able to be utilized for anything good. Figuratively, it is transientness, it passes away. Morally, it's depravity, it's frailty, it's a want of vigor, no energy. Someone said the fall of man subjected creation to nothingness. Creation was made void of value and useful direction. A creation scientist says the whole creation is thus in bondage to this principle of futility or in vainness. But since this law has been imposed by God, He also can remove it, and so there still is hope, and He shall remove it. We have that word from Him as well. This curse upon creation will be removed. The creation, in a certain sense, is broken, this creation in which we live. God made that which was created very good, no longer very good, something that decays, wears out, and runs down. Yeah. And we sang those songs this morning, "This Is My Father's World," and later, "This World Is Not My Home." It reminded me of a creationist cartoon I saw years ago where someone's out there under a tree on a great sunny day and everything's pleasant, and there's a little bunny hopping, you know, through, and they're singing, "This is my Father's world." And then this bird of prey swoops down and grabs a bunny and carries it off. And they start singing, "This world is not my home." So, you know, we got those, both those things are true. God did not put this curse upon creation in perversity, but in hope. This is not an everlasting condition, because the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God when the creation is renewed. We'll be talking more about this because we didn't get through all the verses. Romans 8, 20 and 21 will end on a note of hope instead of the note of futility. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself, this world, this universe, itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's yet to come.